I'd like you to open God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to just begin by reading verses 29 through 32, just to put the passage in your mind, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. To sort of set the stage for what I want us to sort of focus on this morning a little bit, I want to kind of take you through the process of how it is that I decided to preach this passage. I was sort of trying to hold off heading into this week on jumping back into 1 John. We've sort of been in this season where I've been away. We've had a number of different speakers. There's been this sort of theme of one-off sermons. And knowing that I wasn't going to be preaching next week, I was trying to find something else to preach this morning so that we wouldn't dive back into 1 John, have the break, and then go back to it again. But I couldn't decide. By the end of Tuesday, I still hadn't decided on what I wanted to preach. I didn't really want to dive into the next stanza in Psalm 119. So come Wednesday, I knew I needed to start preparing something. So I began to start preparing for 1 John and diving into the next section in chapter 5. But things began to sort of change gears on Thursday night. See, heading into our vacation, our time off from ministry, I had sort of been evaluating the way our family was interacting with each other. Child to child to parent, parent to parent. And I could kind of see that a bit of a continental drift was taking place. Impatience was becoming a little bit more normal. We were sort of maybe beginning to see one another as an inconvenience. Chiding one another with humor a little bit. And to sum it up, it was sort of like four people committed to their own agenda, and when someone else just so happened to infringe on that agenda, it was then deemed a wonderful opportunity to express impatience and frustration. Now that obviously didn't characterize every moment and every interaction, but it was prevalent enough to identify that we had a problem. So I started asking normal questions, questions like, when did this start? And how did we get here? And unfortunately, when you're the head of the home, 9 times out of 10, it's probably you. One of my boys is now old enough that his ability to imitate me is rather impeccable. And that has at least two implications. One is the realization that a lot of his quirks are simply a mirror reflection of mine. So when he does something that pushes my buttons, often it's just him doing what I do. And the second is that a lot of the fleshly communication I see in him is actually learned from me. See, there was a time when I could get away with certain things. There were things I could get away with because maybe they would fly over his head and he'd miss them. And the fact of the matter is, those days have passed. I've got built-in accountability. I can look at the level and standard of my own speech and know what it is by virtue of the speech that I see in my sons. And so this meant going to my lovely wife and saying, we really need to do something about the way we interact as a family in the home. And my sense is that she was thinking about it too, because my recollection is that she immediately had Ephesians 4, 29 through 32 as a potential mission statement for our home for at least the next year. And since I think about this passage often in this regard, I knew it was the right passage for us to, to reflect on. So for about 2 weeks now, we've had this passage in mind when praying together at the end of the day as we evaluate the way that we've interacted with one another. Then on Wednesday, this past week, we watched a sermon on impatience and its effects. And because we didn't have time to discuss it right away that night, we ended up discussing it on Thursday. And it was in that discussion that we came back again to Ephesians 4:29. And at some point during the discussion, it occurred to me that I probably should preach this to our church. And so that's how we got here. That's how I decided to come to this passage. I want to look at this passage this afternoon, and I want to do so with a view toward our speech, communication, and interaction in the home. And my prayer really is that it'll be a catalyst, that this sermon's not going to accomplish much more than being a catalyst for discussion that would take place in the home. You see, my hunch is this. It's that if I can look at my home and evaluate the interaction that takes place there in light of what we see here in Ephesians 4, and I can see something wanting, my hunch is it's probably true in the homes of others as well. Can I get an amen to that? So my prayer is that looking at this passage will have a similar effect in your home, that it will yield a godly sorrow in your heart, that sorrow will result in repentance, that it would also result in confessing your sins to one another as families, and that it would produce a renewed resolve to honor the Lord in your home, to let the Lord reign in your home and be honored to the fullest. And really that it would be healthy accountability as everyone in the home is exposed to God's standard for wholesome speech. That's what I hope this discussion will do this morning. Now to assist you in seeing the seriousness of this, I want you to look at verse 30. It says there, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, you likely can't see this in your English translation, but in the Greek, there's a chi right before the beginning of verse 30. And chi is typically translated and. Grammatically, it's called a coordinating conjunction, which means it's connecting verses 29 and 30 together. And the effect is this: let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. These two commands go together. Which means that the one place in the New Testament where we are exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit is with regard to our speech. Only one place in the New Testament we're called not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with our words. In fact, even verses 31 and 32 have implications for words. Look at verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor is shouting, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice," malice just being all evil there. Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted," which is a word that is just compassion, "forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, those are all word sins. And you can't be kind and tender-hearted and forgive without, again, your word. So this whole passage has our words in view, which means that this discussion has implications for grieving the Holy Spirit. The words that we use can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the one who brought us life, the one who gave us new hearts, the one who activated all that Christ accomplished on the cross in our lives, the one who sealed us for the day of redemption. The content of our words, as well as how we express them, can grieve the very Spirit of God. And so this discussion is important. When we desire to be sanctified and know all the fullness of blessing in the Christian life, even when we think about Ephesians 1:3, where it tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That blessing is the Holy Spirit, and the experiencing of all the fullness of joy and blessing in the Christian life is inseparable from the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. So therefore, we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We want Him to be able to have full reign in our lives to accomplish His good work and purpose, that we would evermore be conformed into the image of Christ. And by the way, the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved is evidence of personhood. If you ever wanted an apologetic for why it is biblical, why it is true that the Holy Spirit is a person and God is Trinity, is the fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. You cannot grieve an inanimate object. And so this is an important discussion. If we want the Holy Spirit and therefore God to have full reign in our lives, if we want to know and experience the full blessing of the Spirit's sanctifying power, and if we want the Spirit's ministry in opening God's word to us to go unhindered, then by His grace and His power, we need the speech in our homes to be governed by God's word. And so we're going to see in this passage four characteristics that should govern our speech in the home. Four characteristics or qualities that should really govern every single word that proceeds forth from our mouths. And hopefully what it'll do is maybe slow us down just a little bit. When we begin to see these characteristics and qualities that are to govern our words, maybe it'll slow us down just a little bit so that we won't react quite as quickly. Instead, we'll stop, act thoughtfully, and speak. And so let's look at this. First quality or characteristic that should characterize the words that we speak in the home. And by the way, just one other point here. In truth, in context, verses 29 and 32 are governing the way that interaction is supposed to be taking place within the body of Christ as a whole. So in context, that's the real issue. That's the real burden of this passage. But of course, we all break down into homes. So the body of Christ includes our homes. And so even though we're focusing on the home here, this has implications for all of the interaction that takes place within the context of the body of Christ. But I want to hone in on the home, because I think that the home is probably where we struggle a little more than we do with the body of Christ. And why is that? Because we don't usually try as hard at home. We're just a little bit more thoughtful, a little bit more intentional, a little bit more purposeful when we're in the public. But when we're in the quietness of our own home, and when we're with the people we're most comfortable with, it's there that we tend to kind of relax a little bit and let our tongue just go as it wills. And so that's why I want to focus this afternoon specifically on how we interact with each other in the home. So again, the first characteristic that should govern our speech in the home is that our words should be useful. Our words should be useful. Look at verse 29. It says there, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Literally, this is every rotten word from your mouth must not proceed. In non-biblical writings, the word rotten is used to describe rotten wood, withered flowers, rancid fish. It's actually used in Matthew 7:17-18 to describe a bad tree that produces evil fruit. It's also used in Matthew 13:48 to describe the fish they were going to throw away on account of the fact that the fish was bad. This is a word that means rotten. It can mean even putrid or foul. But the word can also be rendered worthless or unprofitable. And in light of what follows here, as you'll see as we work through this, it's probably the ideas of worthlessness or unprofitable that are in view here. See, wholesome words are words that are useful. They're words that are profitable. Which really means this, that no worthless or unprofitable words are to leave our mouths. I mean, just look at the verse. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. How many does that afford for us? Do we get a pass on maybe two or three words a day that we're allowed to express that fail the wholesome test? Or is it zero? The reality is it's zero. According to God's word, zero worthless words are permitted to leave our mouths. And so we're only supposed to express words that are useful and profitable. And again, verse 31 is helpful here because it helps us to identify what kinds of words might not be profitable. Bitter words. Words that are the result of wrath or anger. Words that are expressed in the midst of shouting. Slander is blasphemy. Words that are slanderous. Evil words. All those kinds of words are the kinds of words that would fall into the category of unwholesome. But maybe the place that we struggle the most, and I think this would be consistent across the board, is with impatient words. I mean, that's the place that we typically struggle. It's not so much necessarily anger per se. There may be moments of that, but on a regular basis, it's more impatience and inconvenience. It's those words that come out of our lips when someone is inconveniencing us or frustrating us because they're not doing exactly what we think they should be doing when they should be doing it. Listen to Proverbs 15:4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. It's amazing that words have the ability to crush the spirit of a person. And certainly words that proceed out of bitterness and wrath and anger would be words that have that kind of potential. But then notice Proverbs 16:21. It says this, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. So I mean, just think as you're interacting with each other, whether it's a sibling or whether it's a child or whether it's your spouse, wise words are words that are sweet, and sweet words actually increase persuasiveness. So if you do have a goal in view with your communication, and one of those goals is to be persuasive, one way to sort of up the ante on your persuasiveness is to use sweet words, sweetness of speech. And so as you consider this, this first characteristic is that your words would be useful, words that would be profitable. I want you to just think about this for a moment. Is your home characterized by words that are useful, profitable? Consider this. Is your mouth characterized by words that are useful? Do you aim to speak words to those in your influence that are useful and profitable to them? I mean, husbands and wives, consider your words toward one another. Are your words, husbands and wives, spouses, words that are useful and profitable? Consider your words towards your children. Are they profitable? Are they useful? And even the children need to consider it as well. The children sometimes are, you know, they're playing with the Lego, and this child wants that child's Lego piece, and so there's a bit of a skirmish that takes place on account of that, and impatience and frustration is expressed. The children need to evaluate this as well. How do you handle those situations? Do you handle them with impatience? Do you handle them with anger and wrath and clamor? Or do you handle them graciously? Now from there, that's the negative. That's the let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So the first characteristic that is to characterize our words is they're to be useful. Now we're going to see on a positive way what they're supposed to be. So they're not supposed to be unwholesome. The question is, what are they supposed to be? And we're going to see that now flesh out in these next three qualities. So look at the rest or the next portion of verse 29 that says, but only such a word as is good for edification. The good for edification is that which builds up. What's the opposite of building up? It's tearing down. And so words that tear down are going to be words that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're supposed to be words that build one another up, that build each other up. Proverbs 14:1 says this, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Let me say it again. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And in place of hands, we could probably supply words. And in the place of woman, we could probably supply man. The wise man builds his house, but the foolish tears it down with his own hands. And the idea of building up isn't too far removed from the passage. In Ephesians 4, if you look back at verse 11 for a moment, this notion of building up, this notion of edification is in this chapter. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." This is building up language. Look at verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." So there you have the emphasis on speaking truth in love. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So we expect that when we come to church. We expect someone to get up and to preach and to teach and to edify us and to build us up in the faith and to kind of just hopefully persuade you of this. I want you to just consider this for a moment. Could you imagine being under preaching that tore you down? I tried to sort of think of things that could be said in our homes. There are certain things that you could say that would obviously bring this out. Maybe they wouldn't ever cross our minds to speak them in our homes. So I'm going to try and use some things that could be said by a parent to a child. And I just want you to consider how this would sound from a pastor to the flock. How about you'll never get this right? How about how many times do I have to tell you the same thing? That should have got a chuckle. Come on. Or something like, "Is anybody home?" And maybe this is one that falls into the category of something that we wouldn't ever say to our children, but maybe someone has. "You're useless." See, that kind of talk would seem so out of place in the context of the preaching moment. It would seem so out of place for a pastor to say, "You'll never get this right. How many times do I have to tell you the same thing? Is anybody home? You're useless." It seems so unseemly. But how much more unseemly is it for a parent to speak to their child that way? And so our words are supposed to build up, not tear down. And I kind of know what can maybe happen here. And if you're anything like me, then you like to employ a little bit of humor. But humor can quickly degenerate. And sometimes humor can be a disguise for rotten words. Like sarcasm, especially when it goes over a child's head. I mean, if you know how to just sort of use a sarcasm that your children are going to miss, you can get by with rotten words left and right, and no one even knows it but you and the Lord. And so if you wanted an example of the kinds of things that would characterize edifying words, you'd see them in verse 32. It's kindness. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. There's compassion, words of kindness, words of tender-heartedness. The forgiving each other there is just really graciousness, words of graciousness to one another, just as we have been shown grace in Christ. And so our home talk, our discussions in the home, our interaction in the home is supposed to be characterized by usefulness, words that are useful and profitable. They're not to be rotten and unprofitable words, useful words, and also, secondly, words that build up, words that edify. Words that encourage. That doesn't rule out correction. We know there are places for correction, there are places for rebuke, but a rebuke done in love will typically build up and not tear down. And so thirdly, I want to see this, that our words should be thoughtful. Our words should be thoughtful. This is the next portion of verse 29, according to the need of the moment. Now, if you have a King James, the of the need that's in the Greek has actually been included in the translation that was given concerning edification, so you may not see that. The New American Standard and the ESV have highlighted this as a characteristic unto itself, if you will. And so we have here, according to the need of the moment. Now we can extract from that that every single moment has a need. There is always a need. When one of our children does something that produces impatience in us, it's because they have a need. It could be any one of a number of things. They could just need a reminder to follow proper rules of engagement when interrupting. No one else has that problem, okay? They may not understand maybe the bigger picture of a situation and need you to fill in the gap. So we're functioning with a full picture as parents. And so when we're going to do something or not do something, we've got all the information. The children don't, so they're going to be asking questions of why. We can be impatient in that moment, or we can bring them along and try and give them the insight that they don't have. There may even be some knowledge or understanding that they don't have, even though we think maybe they should have it by now. They may need someone to gently explain to them how their behavior affects others. I was going to say, children, you need to understand that how you behave affects others. I don't know if you guys realize this or not, but just decisions that you make, wants that you have, desires, they may be expressed in the form of demands at times. How you guys conduct yourselves is going to impact the people around you. It's going to impact your siblings. It's going to impact your parents. And so you need to be thoughtful about thinking about how your conduct impacts others. Because even though you know your parents are being called here to be patient and long-suffering and to speak words of grace to you, you don't want to put them in the place of temptation as often as you possibly can to see whether or not they're going to succeed in the moment. So Be thoughtful to consider how it is that your behavior is affecting others in a particular moment. The point, though, is this. There's a need, and our responsibility is to meet that need and to meet it with words that are useful and that build up. And really what this is calling for are thoughtful words. It's calling for us to be thoughtful about what we say. It's to be thoughtful about even how we say it. You see, when you realize that you need to be thoughtful about your words, again, it slows you down because now you have to actually think before you speak, which should remind us of a verse in James of being slow to speak, quick to hear. When we realize that there's a need in every single moment and that we need to be thoughtful in terms of how it is that we meet that need with our words, we're going to slow everything right down and be in that much better of a place to give a kind and compassionate word and to actually meet the need of the moment. See, it moves us toward acting and away from reacting. You know, as I'm writing this, I'm kind of thinking what I might say if I were in the pew. If you really wanted to kind of test the waters a little bit, some of you might be thinking, but James, I like to consider myself pretty thoughtful in my sarcasm. See, I would call that clever or quick-witted, not necessarily thoughtful. And so you may have some phenomenal sarcasm, but that's not what this is calling for, and that's not going to meet the need of the moment. So our words need to be thoughtful. And then fourthly, our words should be gracious. Here's really the purpose of all of these characteristics coming together. We're not to have a wholesome word that's calling for useful words. Our words are to build up, not tear down. They're to be thoughtful, to meet the need of the moment with a view toward, here's the purpose, so that, last part of verse 29, it will give grace to those who hear. Now, give grace here is referring to providing enablement. Do you realize that your words can actually extend grace to a person that would enable them to then fulfill what it is that God has given them to do? We often think about enabling grace coming to us from the Spirit. We talk about enabling grace coming to us from God in order to fulfill all that He has laid at our feet to accomplish. Our words can have that same effect. Our words can give grace, can enable our spouses and our children to ultimately fulfill those very things the our God and Father has laid at their feet. Words are, in that sense, very powerful. Gracious words. You think of Christ following the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, I think it is, and even at the end of Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, they were wondering at His words. It's in Luke, they refer to the gracious words of Christ. So gracious words are words that characterize Christ. When they heard His gracious words, it made them awe and wonder at His graciousness. And so because we have the Spirit of God within us and the very mind of Christ in the Word, we can also strive to have words that follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Words that give grace to the hearer. So there you have four characteristics that should govern the speech that takes place in our home. And again, this is just a catalyst for a fuller discussion that will take place, I hope, later in the home. But I want you to see something else just really briefly here, actually. Turn to James 3 for a moment. This is significant, and this has implications for sanctification in your life. It has implications for your own pursuit of holiness. I want you to look at James 3. We'll pick it up in verse 1 so that you'll just remember the context of it having to do with our words. James 3, 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Then notice verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways." There's a statement of fact. We know that. This side of glorification, we're going to continue to struggle with sin. "We all stumble in many ways" is a reference to sin. And then James says this, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Again, look at that. It's a hypothetical, but there's an implication you can draw from this. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So let's just say that you're preoccupied with wanting to bridle the body and bring the body into submission as it relates to abstaining from certain sins that maybe are prevalent in your life, things you struggle with. James says, don't focus on the body, focus on the mouth. Don't focus on the body, focus on the tongue. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If you're struggling with sin in the body, evaluate the words that are coming out of your mouth, because James says, if you want to conquer the body, you need to conquer the mouth. Conquer the mouth and you'll have conquered the body. And that just goes to show that the words are so important, and that's obvious if we were to just continue to read in James 3 here all the way down to verse 12. You would see that's exactly what James is arguing for, just how important and powerful the mouth is, even being able to set the course of our life on fire, he says at one point in time. And so this is amazingly practical. It is amazingly serious because it has implications for grieving the Holy Spirit of God or not. And what we do with our mouths has implications for how we use our body. And if we want to be holy in the body, it's going to call us to be holy in the mouth. Okay, so how do we respond? What do we do with this now? Well, I do hope, and I do, I really do, I do hope that the Spirit is working in your heart. I do hope that there is some level of conviction. I do hope that you do want to go and find a quiet place with the Lord at some point to just acknowledge your sin and begin to apply this to your life, because all of us need to apply this to our lives. And so that is my hope. But how do we respond to this? Well, we've got to recognize that we can't even do this in our own strength. If we're going to ultimately have homes where our words meet the qualifications of everything we looked at in verse 29 of Ephesians 4, we're not going to get there apart from the grace of God. There's absolutely no way that we're going to get there apart from walking by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, being under the Spirit's control and influence in our lives. So we know that from there it just involves crying out to God. It's going to start with crying out to the Lord and asking Him to help us. So then what? Well, I would suggest maybe even having a family meeting. And I would even encourage the husbands and fathers to ask some tough questions. Questions like, do you find me impatient? Questions like, would you characterize me as an angry man? Do you see Daddy get angry very often? Ask some very pointed questions. Do you feel like I respect you with my mouth? Those kinds of questions. And see what your spouse says. See what your children say. You may be surprised that they're far more gracious with you than you think that they ought to be. Maybe it'll be the other way around and they'll have some rude awakenings for you. I don't know. But ask questions and get a feel for what they're seeing in your life. And then confess sin. Confess sin to each other. Children, confess sin to each other. Your impatience, your frustration, your words of wrath and anger. Confess all that. Husbands, wives, everyone, confess your sin to each other. There's something so wonderful about that, because that's the beauty of the gospel. You can't ultimately erase what's taken place, but you can confess it as sin and look to the blood of Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice that has taken it out of the way. So you can get up from that table with a clean slate, a new start and fresh beginning. Confess sin and extend forgiveness. And then, and the accountability word can be overdone, but if you could think of another word, I'd be fine with it. But just request accountability. If there's moments where you're being impatient, just say, give permission to your children to be like, hey, Dad, I kind of feel like you're being a bit impatient with me in this moment. And then you can just be like, you know what? I'm sorry. I am being impatient with you in this moment. Will you forgive me and confess it as sin and move on? So those are some practical things. But then what do you do? Where do you start? See, in the context of our family, there's something to go back to. There's a standard that was once in place that we drifted from. So we're renewing back to something that was already established and in place. What do you do if you've never even started this thing? What do you do if this doesn't even exist and never has in your home? Well, it goes back to what I said a moment ago. You're going to have to cry out to the Lord. I mean, the only way this is going to begin to take shape in your house as if God begins to work in your home and you begin to speak the kinds of words that are consistent with Ephesians 4:29. He is going to have to work. He's going to have to work in your heart. He's going to have to work in the hearts of your children. He is going to have to work. And so you're going to have to begin there. You're going to have to cry out to the Lord. And then from there, obviously it's a matter of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it may be asking a family to come alongside you and to assist you, to help you, to encourage you, to help you put something in place that can begin to cultivate that in your home. But it's going to begin with crying out to the Lord, that's for sure. I don't know where this sits with you, but I can just say to you that as I reflect on this, I see in my heart, and obviously God's put the desire there, I see a desire in my heart to follow in the footsteps of Christ. I see a desire in my heart to be that kind of man that would speak gracious words and be faithful to speak to my wife and my children and everyone in my life in the right way. And I know I'm going to miss the mark on it, but the desire's there. And if the desire's there, praise the Lord for that. And may we just leave here. I mean, you might fail 10 steps out the door. That's fine. Just if the desire's there, run with that and ask the Lord to help you and assist you. And as a whole church, we can pull arm in arm together and try and aim by His grace to have the Lord central in our homes by speaking to each other in a way that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for moments like this when we can, in a sense, just pull the car over and take a look at what Your Word has to say. And probably coming to church today, not many folks would have expected to be having to evaluate the speech that takes place in their home. And Lord, we just know we need Your help in this, both Your grace to forgive, because we know that we've sinned and fallen short of Your glory in this area, but also grace that would enable and would empower us to honor You in this way. And so, Father, I pray that if there be some families that are going to come together and are going to really take this to heart and really put it into practice and really evaluate how it is that they interact with each other, I just pray You'd bless those conversations, Lord, that You would minister grace to those hearts, and that together in those homes, as individual units within the body of Christ, they would be able to begin pulling together in the same direction and holding each other accountable with the words that they use and seeking to use words that are useful and that edify, words, Lord, that are gracious and meet the need of the moment. So help us, God, we pray, that Your Spirit would have full reign in our hearts and that we would evermore run by the grace He supplies. Help us, we ask, in the name of Your Son and for Your glory. Amen.